Ephesians chapter 6. We did look a little time last week at some of these verses. We've been considering the armor of the believer. And we must confess that it's really only scratching the surface. It's giving a summary rather than going into great depths. First hand of Ephesians 6. Paul writing, of course, to the church at Ephesus, to the believers. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." We'll just end there tonight in the words of verse 17. We know the Lord will add His own rich blessing upon the reading this precious truth. We are exhorted not to be in ignorance against the devil's devices. Every believer needs to be aware that the spiritual battle and the warfare is well and truly on. That is why we're given such a chapter as Ephesians 6. To instruct us as soldiers of the cross in what armor is provided for us and what we need to wear. There are no cutbacks in the armory of heaven. No austerity measures less in the kit that there is for God's people as they daily face the threefold enemy of the world, the flesh and the devil. But it does behove us to have it on. In obedience to the exhortation that is given in these verses that we have read, we have considered the belt, the breastplate, and the best shoes that is spoken of in these previous verses. But what we can want to consider tonight is the next three pieces that we are looking at, essentially that which is not attached to the body, in the manner in which the first three are. There is, I believe, a hint of natural division at this point when the apostle introduces these final three pieces with the words in verse 16, "Above all," he says. Rather than you and I taking that to mean above everything else in importance, rather we should do well to think of it in addition to all. In addition to those three pieces that I have already mentioned. And therefore, they are words which introduce not just the shield, but everything else that follows. It is a general introduction to these additional portions that Paul is about to place before us. Another significant difference that can be noted between the first group and the three that follow is the word "having." Did you notice that? Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Those are things that you have on. But when it comes to the shield and that which is following, instead of having, it's the word "taking." Above all, taking the shield of faith. Verse 70, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." These things are not attached, but they have to be taken up. My question to you tonight is, did you take them up this morning? Did you take it up today? This is not a passage just for a preacher, you know. Paul's writing to God's people in the church in Ephesus. Here's an armor that you and I must get on, put on every day. Let's look then at what we read really in verses 16 and 17, the three bits that we haven't touched on hitherto. The first one, the shield. The shields that we might be accustomed to think upon are rather small in size. Sometimes you might see a bit of a shield in a museum or somewhere like that. But they're quite small. But in the days of the Roman soldiers, and that which Paul would have been accustomed to be looking at, the shields were about 4 feet in length, and they were about 2 feet in width. In other words, they were sizable, and they were large enough to cover the entire body. The design of the shields was something behind which the soldier could hide. Indeed, you might be interested to know that the word shield there that is used in verse 16, it comes from a root word for door. And that is how it's translated in other places throughout the New Testament. That gives us an idea of size. That gives us an idea of purpose. Maybe you hide behind a door when you used to play hide and seek and so forth. Sometimes I get the impression when I go visiting there's people hiding behind the door. But I'll not go down that road. But that's where the root word comes from. But an additional part of their design was that while they were generally made of wood, they were also covered with a lining. And a lining which was fireproof. The metal coverings were important so that they could minimize the effect of the burning arrows that were hurled at the soldiers. And so with a shield, the soldier could hide behind it, yes, but the soldier could stop the fiery darts, but because of the design of the shield, it would also extinguish those arrows. And dear believer, isn't the analogy perfectly illustrating what we need for the battle and for the fiery darts and the flaming arrows that the devil uses? There are the countless ways, there are the countless arrows, if you like, by which he will attack the child of God. The blasphemous thoughts, the sinful suggestions, the corrupt desires. The arrows of the devil are not only on the outward, but he also attacks the heart and he attacks the mind, the thought pattern, the fiery darts of the wicked, as it's described in verse 16. Is, you can read it like this, the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's the evil one that we're speaking about here. And to a world that does not believe there's a devil, he is very real. He's very real when you consider how he is spoken of in verse 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a devil. And I don't believe, some people do, I don't believe the devil's bound. It is a theme of thought in eschatology, the doctrine of the last times, that the devil somehow is bound. I look out, I don't see the devil bound. He's real. And that's why we need the shield for protection. For having noted the design of the shield, we are also given the description of the shield. It's a shield of faith. And it is saving faith in Christ alone that is able to withstand the assaults that the Satan and the devil and the accuser of the brethren would seek to hurl at us. Many people talk about faith today. Saving faith is in Christ only. Finished work of the cross. It's faith that helps us recognize the devices of Satan. In his classic commentary on the armor, if you are a reader, look out for William Gurnall. He says this, faith looks behind the curtain of sense and sees sin before it is dressed up for the stage. I think that's good. It is faith that is able to view sin as it really is, in all its ugliness and all its heinousness before the eyes of a holy God. While faith is able to detect sin and recognize what the devil is about, it is faith that also puts Christ between us and the devil, our great adversary. It is Christ's blood that is the fireproof covering in our shield of faith. Why? Because the devil has no answer for the blood. But you know, one of the greatest problems we have, it is that we forget to take up the shield of faith. As we're exhorted to do in verse 16, we need to hide behind our saving faith in Christ, for in so doing, it is our Savior and the one who has already conquered the devil who takes the blows for us. He has already warded off every fiery dart. And you come back to Romans chapter 8, verse 37. It reminds us of our position in Christ. I'll be coming back to this chapter in a moment or two. But look at verse 37. He says, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." That's our position tonight. We're not fighting for the victory. We already are more than conquerors through Christ. We're in the victory. And there's times your life and my life doesn't display that, isn't there? But that's our position. Christ has already overcome. He has already been victorious. You can be sure it is the devil's aim to push aside the shield of faith and to prevent us from hiding and resting in Christ. We need to live by faith. We need by faith to lay hold upon Christ, surrendering every part of our life to Him. And we need to pray in faith, believing that God will answer prayer. You ever see the rings and the jewelers that the ladies like to look at, the big diamonds on them? That diamond's not sitting in midair. It's got little teeth around it and it's holding on to it. Little prongs. That's how we ought to be holding on to Christ. Depending upon Him in the battle. The opposite of faith is unbelief. And that weakens us. That destroys our rest. That takes away our comfort. That prevents us being useful as for the Savior. Remember when the Lord came into Jairus' house, they laughed at Him that He was only sleeping. What did He do? He put them out. For unbelief cannot be in the presence of power. And it was only the little small remnant of His disciples that were with Him that saw the power of Christ that day in raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. Unbelief was put out through the door. He could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. May that not be said of Mourne Free Presbyterian Church. And you know, we have warnings against the unbelief that is prevalent in any one of our hearts. Let me just give you a couple of verses. Romans 4 and the words of verse 20. It does bring us to consider Abraham. It simply says this: he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. You see the contrast there? The very opposite of faith is unbelief. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He staggered not at the promise of God. What was the promise? That God would bless him and his seed would be like the sand on the shore. And that God would give him the promised child of Isaac through his wife Sarah. Abram staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12 is the other verse. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. That's what unbelief causes us to do.
Men and women shield their face.
Lord, increase our faith. Increase my faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Secondly, salvation's helmet. You'll appreciate that in the setting of the soldier in battle, that a most vital part of his equipment is the protection from the head, or the head. No matter what else he has covered, if his head is left uncovered, his chances of survival is minimized. He must have on his helmet. And you know, it's no different where the believer in the spiritual warfare is concerned. The Roman helmets of Paul's day were a leather cap-like covering with plates of metal inserted in it. And it would often have been adorned with a kind of plume. I suppose I go back 30 years or more now. There was a regiment that I always loved to see about the streets of Portadown, that was the Paris, because it had a lovely coloured plume. There's a lot of our boys didn't like the Paris, but that's a different story. Don't see the plumes often, because that's their headgear for marching and so forth. You get that picture in your mind. It's not far away from where Paul's looking at here at the soldier. It was a leather type cap, metal plates inserted, and a plume in it. What is one of the most familiar ploys that Satan uses against God's people? It's discouragement. He wants us to think that we've been battling for a long time and we've got nowhere. There is a stumbling in the sin every day. There's an inability to conquer some besetting temptation. And the ploy of the devil is to bring us to the point where we say, what's the use of trying? My attempt to live a holy life isn't working, and it is proving hopeless. It's no use to serve the Lord. We've been praying for a long time, and there doesn't seem to be the answers coming that we desire. And the ploy of the devil is for us to go back, to desert the field of service and battle. You come back with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 is prophetic as well. And it's speaking of that which will occur. The end of time, the rising of the Antichrist. You look at the words of verse 25. I think this is very interesting. I'm not going into prophecy tonight, but I want you to see this. If you look at verse 25 of Daniel 7, you have a character of the one that will arise, the final Antichrist. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That's the very tactic of the devil. The devil empowers the Antichrist. And one of his tactics is to wear out the saints. And is he doing a good job in many cases? He shall speak great words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints. He is about the business of discouragement. And so, being made aware of the ploys of the devil, then we must see that the only answer for these attacks is the placing of salvation's helmet on. If we consider other verses, then we get a complete picture of what this helmet is. You come to 1 Thessalonians, for example, chapter 5, verse 8, simply says this: but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Colossians 1, verse 27, bring it all together, says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Salvation in the past is justification. That moment you and I were converted, that moment you and I cried unto the Lord, to the Lord to save us, He declared us just. He justified us by faith alone in Christ. It's a legal term. You're in the courtroom, if you like. You're before God the judge, and He declares you the guilty, unworthy sinner. He declares you just. Just as if you'd never sinned. That's justification. Salvation in the present is sanctification. And that's an ongoing work. That's not an act once and for all. That's an ongoing work in your life and mine, whereby we are more and more conformed unto the image of Christ. To be more Christ-like, in other words. And that work continues until we will reach glory. Salvation in the future is glorification. When the battle will be over and we'll be glorified. And that is, it is the latter one that Paul here has in mind when he speaks of the helmet of salvation. The answer for the ploys of the old devil is to put on the helmet. To believe that you've been born again, that you've been saved, and you shall be saved for all eternity. You're born again unto a living hope. That is what Peter speaks about. 1 Peter 1. In the words of verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Being saved, you and I possess a glorious future. Our salvation cannot be broken. It cannot be arrested from us. It cannot be taken away. Now come back to Romans 8, as I said I would do so. And you see the process here. Romans 8, verse 29 this time. But just really, in looking at the helmet, we've gone into a little bit of the integral parts of salvation. You look at the words of Romans 8. Romans 8 is a powerful chapter, of course, for the child of God. Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's why the Lord saved you. People have come out with the phrase, we're saved to serve. There's something right in them. But the Lord has saved you that you and I will be more conformed unto Christ. And one day we will be perfectly like Him. For when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. There's election. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. It's all there. And in that verse, those two verses, you see the process of salvation from eternity past in the foreknowledge of God to eternity in the future, our glorification. And do you notice how Paul speaks of glorification? He speaks of it in the past tense. He speaks of it, of that glorified state, as if it already happened. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Men and women, that's how certain it is for the saint of the Lord. God has saved you. That work of grace has been done in your heart. You're as sure of glory one day as if you're already there. What a wonderful message. And so, dear loved one, when the devil attacks, remember the plume. Remember that plume that we have in our helmet. What is it? Even our hope, which is in Christ. And which is Christ. He it is who has conquered and gained the victory for His people. And it is Christ who will preserve us in the hottest battle and will by His grace and strength enable us to stay the course until that day of His return. And when we will no longer need the helmet, for the battle will be over and every adversary and every enemy shall be made a footstool. And one day the devil will be crushed. And one day He will be committed into the lake of fire along with the angels, and we will reign with Christ in that glory land with the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Wonder, do you often think of that glorious hope of heaven? Paul says, take the helmet of salvation. Take that glorious prospect that you have as you fight the battle now. If we view heaven dimly, then we will fight Satan dimly. But with the helmet on, we will be enabled to withstand every crushing discouragement of the evil one. You look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse 29. Must confess, I never saw this little part, or maybe seen it but never considered it much. The Lord speaks about the lilies of the field and how they're red. And He says, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. He says this, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Neither be ye of doubtful mind. You see the word doubtful that is used there? That's where we get the English word meteor from. And you know, they're God's people and their minds are always up in the air. I'm not trying to be funny there. They're always worrying about today, worrying about tomorrow, worrying about something else. They're never settled, they're never resting. And the Savior says our minds are not to be filled with doubts or worries. Neither be ye of doubtful mind. Why? He provides your every need. He arrays the lilies of the field in the way they're arrayed. How much more will He look after His children and provide their every need? This helmet of salvation is able to protect us from having a doubtful mind. Put it on. Thirdly, the sword. We've looked at those pieces that act as a protection. This next piece of armour is our weapon. It is our means of attack. The sword here is our dependence. And you'll notice it is described. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in other verses we have that description enhanced. God has magnified His Word because it is double-edged. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here's a word that is sharper than a sword that can divide asunder the soul and spirit. And you'll do well to get a theologian or a commentary to indicate how that division is between a soul and a spirit. Not many theologians you'll read about that. I'm sure you've come to know now that when you go to a commentary looking some light on a verse, you often find they've skipped over it.
And then going on to the next verse. And there's one instance. And I'm not about to lighten you either, because I'm still learning. But it's the sword of the Spirit. It's a two-edged sword. It's the sword of the Spirit because it is the Holy Spirit is its divine author. It is His breathed out word. And young person, older man or woman, listen, it is the Spirit who wields no other sword but the Word of God. That's His only sword. And it is His Spirit who enables us to understand it. And I will always give the advice to any young person in their daily devotions, pray first. Man or woman, pray first before you read, that God might help you to understand. Why? Because you're natural and you're coming to a spiritual book. Pray first that God might enlighten your understanding and give you that word that you need for your own soul. It's the Spirit who enables us to understand it and then enables us to use it in our daily walk and fight against the devil. The Lord Himself instructed when He was in the midst of that battle in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is therefore imperative that we take up this sword, that we acquaint ourselves with it in the reading and the studying of the sword. That is the means whereby we will remain sharp and have it sharp in our hand. Oh, to be like Eleazar. For we read of Eleazar that the sword cleave unto his hand as he went out and as he arose and smote the Philistines. That the sword was just an extension of his arm. It was part of his hand. Lovely picture if that is the case with you and I where the Word of God is concerned. Keep your sword bright, dear child of God, by living its truths every day. Memorize it. Keep at it in its entirety. I would encourage a systematic reading of the Word. That simply means don't go to one passage and then the next day go to some other book. Go systematically through one book at a time. Take up where you've left off. This is the sword that we need. Keep it at the ready by praying over it. The sword you have is a powerful weapon. Listen, have faith in it. Have faith in it. It's not the ability of a preacher or any preacher. It's the sword that we need to be applied by the Spirit to the hearts of the congregation. The word will never fail. It will never let you down. The Lord said, heaven and earth will one day pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The sword of the Spirit of God's word is our defense against Satan. The Savior, when he was tempted, he was to repeal Satan by the words each time. It is written. It is written. That is how we too need to respond to his ploys. The devil will not have the victory over the believer who by faith wields the sword, wields the promises of God's word. The devil will seek to plant the seeds of doubt, telling the believer that they will one day fall from grace and be back into his arms. But you know, by faith we lay hold upon Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will finish it. That which God has started in our hearts, he will complete it. Is the sinner too deep died? Has that soul, that loved one, that family member committed too great a sin to be saved? We lay hold upon Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's able to seal the vilest offender who truly believes. You see, for every lie of Satan, there is the sword of the Spirit. John Calvin said this: the only way to overcome Satan is by keeping to the Word of God in its entirety. It is our defense against the devil, but it is also our offensive weapon. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan. And here's the mighty weapon you and I have. God's word gives us that clear direction. It gives us that powerful motive. It gives us those rich encouragements that equip us well for the battle. May God enable us to be men and women who know how to wield that sword, that old book. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I trust the Lord will bless that little study to your heart tonight. God willing, we'll take it one step further even next time as we look at the next verse. And may the Lord bless His Word to our souls this evening for His own name's sake.